So before we get started today, I want to go ahead and open us up in prayer. I'm going to ask God to bless His Word and the message that we hear. So if you'll pray with me. Heavenly Father, thank You for all that You do. Thank You for the lessons You teach us. Thank You for the opportunity to read those lessons on our own, but also the opportunity to have fellowship with fellow believers and to listen to Your Word and to let it speak to our hearts and be able to proclaim in our hearts and with our mouths that You are Lord. Thank You for Your Son, Jesus, and we ask You to bless this message today. And all these things we ask in Jesus' name, amen. So we talked a little bit about, with Edgar, we've been going through some of the things that happened in Ruth's life. We talked about some of the things that the king was, you know, allowing her to do, and the trials and the tribulations that the Israelites have gone through. The Israelites were in exile. They've been through exile many times. And a lot of the Bible talks about that. If you think about it, it really starts out that way. So what happens in the beginning when God creates the heaven and earth, and He creates this glorious Garden of Eden, and He takes his prized creatures, He takes man, and He puts them in the garden and says, here's paradise. Here's paradise. You can have it. Just, I ask you one thing. Don't eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. So then man says, well, God, I'm sorry. I kind of made a mistake. And God says, I still love you, but you can't live here anymore. You got to go out, and it's going to be tough. I said, okay. Well, the Israelites go through a few different ordeals where they stop listening to God and they go through an exile. So in the exile, we're talking about what the Israelites had to go through. What happened was God told them, He said, He warned them through the prophet Jeremiah. He said, look, you guys, you're making mistakes and it's going to be bad. You need to straighten up. And I'm paraphrasing. Jeremiah didn't say straighten up in exactly those words. But He told him, He said, this is going to, you're going to go into exile again. And so I've got a little video here, and they explain it a little bit better than I do. And we're going to watch this. It's just 5 minutes, and we'll see if we can get a little bit of explanation about the way of the exile.
In the year 587 BC, the city of Jerusalem was attacked by the Babylonian Empire. And a year later, the city and the temple were plundered and burned.
Thousands of Israelites were taken from their homes and relocated all over ancient Babylon. They became exiles.
And so now they're a minority, surrounded by a new culture with new gods.
Now some Israelites chose to resist Babylon by revolting or withdrawing. Others gave in, adopting the Babylonian way of life, accepting these new gods as their own.
And you might think those are your only two options, but the prophet Jeremiah told them to do something totally different and surprising. To settle in, build houses, plant gardens, grow families, and most surprisingly, to seek the well-being of Babylon and pray to the Lord on its behalf.
So this is like a third way.
Yeah, it's not compromise or revolt.
What does it look like?
Well, there's a whole book of the Bible that explores that question. It's the story of Daniel.
Daniel was one of the Israelites taken into the Babylonian exile.
And because Daniel had a royal heritage and education, he was recruited, along with some friends, to work in the high court of Babylon.
Work for the enemy? That would be compromise. Or they could gain the king's trust and take him down from the inside.
That's what you might expect, but instead, they take Jeremiah's advice and choose the third way. They serve the king of Babylon, taking on Babylonian names and even clothing style.
So they seek Babylon's well-being. But in doing so, aren't they just giving up their heritage?
It could seem that way, but actually, they aren't. If you read on, the story focuses on moments where they draw the line, and they choose faithfulness to their God and resist the influence of Babylon.
So, for example?
Well, like when they're commanded to bow down to the idol of Babylon and give allegiance to the king as if he's a god.
They won't go that far.
Right. This is where you see their true loyalty. It requires them to critique critique Babylon's idolatry of power, its arrogance, its injustice, but they do it nonviolently by laying down their lives. And so God vindicates Daniel and his friends for their faithfulness.
So they would serve Babylon, seek its well-being, but their loyalty was always to God.
Yeah, this is what Jeremiah was envisioning. The way of the exile is a combination of loyalty and also subversion.
So they're still exiles, but don't Daniel and his friends long to go home?
Yes. In fact, Daniel believed that God was going to send a ruler to bring down Babylon and create a true kingdom of peace.
Ah, when did he think this ruler would come?
Well, at first he thought within his lifetime, but then he had a dream where he found out that after Babylon would come another oppressive empire, then another, then another.
And so, Babylon did fall, and Israel did get to go back home, but now they're ruled by Babylon's successors.
And so they maintain the mindset of an exile, waiting for their true home to come to them. And they continued the same practice of loyalty and subversion to any new versions of Babylon that came along. And this leads us to the time of Jesus.
The empire of his day was Rome, ruled by Caesar. Now some Israelites wanted to resist, while others gave in and adopted Roman culture and its gods.
But watch Jesus carry on the subversive loyalty of Daniel. Like when he said, it's fine to pay taxes to Caesar, give him back his coins. But then he said, don't mistake Caesar for God. God's the one who deserves your total life and allegiance.
So the way of Jesus is this same mix of loyalty and subversion.
Yeah, like he taught his followers to love and even bless their enemies. But he also got arrested for speaking out against the corrupt leaders of Jerusalem and Rome. He critiqued their idolatry of power, and it cost him his life. But God vindicated him by raising him from the dead as the true king of the nation.
The king that Daniel had hoped for.
Right. And Jesus promised that one day his kingdom would prevail.
And so until then, his followers are living in a type of exile.
Yeah, this is why the Apostle Peter called followers of Jesus foreigners and exiles. He told them to respect the authorities of whatever place you happen to live, to honor and love all people, but then he reminds them that this isn't their true home. They're still living in Babylon.
But, well, they're not living in Babylon. Babylon doesn't exist anymore.
Or it doesn't. In the Bible, Babylon has become a symbol that describes any human institution that demands allegiance to its idolatrous redefinitions of good and evil.
Okay, so y'all live and work in Babylon. How do I seek the well-being of Babylon while my allegiance is to someone greater?
Yes, Jesus' followers are called to live in that tension between loyalty and subversion. That is the way of the exile.
So that's really interesting when our first reaction can be to give up and our second reaction can be to fight back, or sometimes those are switched. And we think, well, that's all we can do, right? We can do one or the other. There's nothing else we can do. But Jeremiah says, well, no, there is. There's another way. And then we see Jesus taking that other way. It's really neat how the Bible shows us, you know, that there's always a choice. And I like these little videos that the Gospel Project puts on. They do a really good job of bringing things together, and it helps me to understand things better, I think, sometimes when I see them. So I'm really interested in history, and I like to understand how things got where they were. So I remember the first time I picked up the Bible and I said, okay, well, I'm going to start at the beginning. So I opened it up to Genesis and that's the beginning. So, okay, I found the right place to start. And I started reading through it and it was making sense. But as you get further into the Bible, you're like, wait a minute. This isn't an order, is it? It's not chronological. And no, it's not. That's not the way that the Bible is set up. It's not a chronological order. So sometimes it's hard to understand or figure out, you know, when things happened in what order, because you'll be in 2 Kings, and you'll be in 2 Corinthians, and then okay, well, now I'm over here in Psalms because David's talking about it. And I said, wait a minute, what's going on? So sometimes it's hard for me to figure out the order of things and what they happen. I don't know if God did that intentionally just so we'd have to pay more attention. So we'd have to get deeper into the Word to see exactly what happened. But I was looking at this, and I wanted to kind of give a, for my benefit and hopefully yours too, how this happened, what the course of events were that led into the Babylonian exile. So if we look at Jeremiah chapter 25, 7 through 12, this is where Jeremiah talks about the 70 years that the Israelites are going to live in exile. So starting at verse 7, Jeremiah says, "But if you do not listen to me, what declares the Lord, and you have aroused my anger with what your hands have made, and you have brought harm to yourselves. Therefore, the Lord Almighty says this, because you have not listened to my words, I will summon all the peoples of the north, and my servant," read that part, "my servant Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, declares the Lord, and I will bring them against this land and its inhabitants, and against all the surrounding nations. I will completely destroy them and make them an object of horror and scorn and an everlasting ruin. I will banish from them the sounds of joy and gladness, the voices of bride and bridegroom, the sounds of millstones, and the light of the lamp." And God calls the conquering king right here, Nebuchadnezzar, his servant. So God's going to use, he's saying, I'm going to use this guy, I'm going to use this bad guy against my people because they've been wicked. I'm going to use this king, this, you know, non-believing king as my servant. Well, God's done that a couple of times before. We remember in Exodus, what did he do with the Pharaoh? He hardened his heart. God hardened the Pharaoh's heart. In the book, it tells us that, you know, God's, you know, he's got Moses going to Pharaoh and saying, "Let my people go, let my people go." And we've got plagues, we've got frogs, we've got locusts, you know, and but God keeps hardening Pharaoh's heart until finally he says, "Go, get out, I'm done, leave." Then he has a change of heart. And as the Israelites are leaving, he sends an army after them. And what happens? Well, the Israelites are crossing the Red Sea. And once they get across, God says, "Okay, that's good." In comes the water. And so now, not only have I allowed my people to escape this captivity, but I've also done away with their captors. Wow, that kind of makes sense. Now I understand why God put all these things in this order. So here Jeremiah tells us about the 70 years of captivity to come. He says, "This whole country will become desolate in a wasteland, and those nations will serve the king of Babylon for 70 years. But when the 70 years are fulfilled, I will punish the king of Babylon and his nations and the land of the Babylonians for their guilt, declares the Lord, and I will make it desolate forever." So he's not going to let the king get away with it. He's going to use the king for the intended purpose that he has, but he's not going to let the king get away with it. I've heard, and I apologize, his name escapes me, Joby, what's the guy's name? That the Catholic, the Catholic priest or monk, and he took the piece of paper up to the building, up to the church on the door. Thank you, Martin Luther. Martin Luther talked about Pharaoh and God hardening Pharaoh's heart. And I don't know, this isn't something that the Bible says. It's something that Martin Luther said, and he was a pretty smart guy. Because people ask, well, isn't God? Why would God control him? Why would he make somebody do something? Because we all understand that we have our own free will. Martin Luther said that the way he interprets it is God allowed Pharaoh to be himself. God didn't step in and say, no. Listen to your conscience. What I'm going to do, God says, according to Martin Luther, is I'm going to remove myself and let this man be who he originally was going to be. And I think it could be similar here with Nebuchadnezzar. It could be similar with a lot of things where we see God uses people to carry out his will. But just because they did this thing that ultimately served God, it was still an evil thing. The Pharaoh still did an evil thing by sending his troops after the Israelites. The king of Babylon and all the Babylonians still did an evil thing by enslaving the Israelites. And so they still had to receive punishment for that. So that's kind of how it started. The exile began in the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah. This is after the tribes had separated. Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it, and the Lord delivered Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hands, along with some of the articles from the temple of God, and these he carried off to the temple of his God in Babylonia and put in the treasure house of his God. So he's taking God's stuff and putting it in his treasure house. Well, when did all this end? Well, what Edgar's going to start talking about, he's going to start talking about, you know, the book of Nehemiah, where Nehemiah is rebuilding the temple. In 2 Chronicles 36, 22, and 23, we learn that in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, in order to fulfill the word that the Lord had spoken by Jeremiah, the Lord moved the heart of Cyrus, king of Persia, to make a proclamation through his realm, and also putting it in writing, saying, this is what Cyrus, king of Persia, says. The Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of earth and has appointed me to build a temple for him at Jerusalem in Judea, or in Judah. Any of his people among you may go up, and may the Lord God be with them. That's pretty awesome. So now the king, who wasn't the original king, he was, I think it was Nebuchadnezzar and Artaxerxes and Darius, and I can't remember the order, and then Cyrus. So we've got several generations, 70 years of captivity, and he says, okay, you guys can go back. They didn't all go back at the same time. They went back in waves, which is how the exile began. It began in waves also. The book of Ezra talks about that, and talks about the waves. But this is when the exile ended. So like I was talking about, I like history. I like to kind of see how the chronology works together. And I thought, that's really cool. Well, what about the middle? What about the parts between? How did the Israelites act? How were they supposed to act? Well, we just saw a little video of how the Israelites were supposed to act. And here's just a little timeline. So this is an approximation based on the genealogies and things that are in the book and about the number of years that the people lived. So about 3,400 years after creation, the Jews were carried into Babylon. That's Jeremiah chapter 52, verse 29. Then the Babylonians burnt down the house of God and broke down the wall in 2 Chronicles 36, 19. The Jews were carried to Babylon in Jeremiah 52, 30. Then Cyrus gives the Babylonians to Darius the Mede. That's in Daniel chapter 5, verse 31. And that's the end of the Babylonian exile. And so that brings us to about 3,492 years after the creation. And so then in Ezra is when Zerubbabel first leads, he leads the first wave back. Ezra 1 through 6, chapters 1 and 6, right there. And then Ezra leads the second wave back, chapters 7 through 10. And that takes us up to about 3,568 years. Those are approximations, just based on the lineage and the time it all goes together. But while they're in exile, how do they act? So Jeremiah chapter 29, verses 1 through 14, says this. It says, "This is the text of the letter that the prophet Jeremiah sent to Jerusalem, to the surviving elders among the exiles, and to the priests and the prophets, and all the people Nebuchadnezzar had carried into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon. This was after King Jehoiachin and the queen mother, the court officials, and their leaders of Judah and Jerusalem, the skilled workers and the artisans had gone into exile from Jerusalem. He entrusted the letter to Elisha, son of Shaphan, and to Gemara, son of Hikai, who Zedekiah, king of Judah, sent to King Nebuchadnezzar in Babylon. And it said this, 'This is what the Lord Almighty, the God of Israel, says to all those I carried into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon. Build your houses and settle down. Plant gardens and eat what they produce. Marry and have sons and daughters. Find wives for your sons and give your daughters in marriage, so that they too may have sons and daughters. Increase in number there. Do not decrease. Also, seek the peace and prosperity of the city to whom I have carried you into exile. Pray to the Lord for it, because if it prospers, you will prosper too. Yes, this is what the Lord Almighty, the God of Israel, says. Do not let the prophets and diviners deceive you. Do not listen to the dreams you encourage them to have. They are prophesying lies to you in my name. I have not sent them, declares the Lord. This is what the Lord says. When 70 years are complete from Babylon, I will come to you and fulfill my good promise to bring you back to this place. For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans to prosper you and not to harm you. Plans to give you hope and a future. Then you will call on me and come and pray to me, and I will listen to you. You will seek me and find me when you seek me with all your heart. I will be found by you, declares the Lord, and I will bring you back from captivity. I will gather you from all the nations and places where I banished you, declares the Lord, and I will bring you back to the place from which I carried you into exile.'" I've got a little video, another one. I like the videos. And this is from rightnow.org, and it's a series. It's a five-part series called Thriving in Babylon. So, like, the first video we saw, you know, it says, well, Babylon's gone, right? It's not there anymore. Well, Babylon is a representation of basically our exile from God. So we're in Babylon. You know, we're in a place where, unfortunately, God's not the center point of everything of our culture, not the center point of our government, of our schools. And how should we continue on? Well, Jeremiah told us, he said, don't decrease in number. Don't allow this to make you weak. Don't allow them to, your captors, to take away from you and from your journey and your walk with the Lord. Instead, be fruitful and multiply. Prosper. If the town you're in prospers, you will prosper also. But we saw in Daniel, what did Daniel do? He stood up. He said, you know, I'm only going to go so far. God didn't tell us to give in and worship the gods of Babylon. God said, you know what? You can go there. I sent you there, so you're going to be there. But what you need to do is you still need to be my servant, and I'm still your God. However, while you're there, you can prosper and you can grow. And there are, I think, a lot of lessons that we can learn from that. So that's what this series is called, and we're going to watch the second episode in the series, Thriving in Babylon. And I encourage anyone who wants to pick it up. It's, like I said, a five-part series, and it's available on rightnow.org. If you don't have access to rightnow.org. We've got the access on our website. And if you need any help with that, just let me know and I'll help you get connected.
Hi, I'm Jean-Yelle. Welcome back to Thriving in Babylon. Larry Osborne opened this series introducing us to the story of Daniel and the Bible and the godless culture of Babylon, where Daniel was forced to live in exile. When we feel like exiles in our neighborhood, office, school, or even home, confused about how to live and maintain faith when facing pain and injustice, Larry encouraged us to embrace the truth that Daniel did. God is in control. In this session, Larry will explain why God allows hardship and trial in our lives and what it can teach us about surviving and thriving where God has us. First, let's hear Sergei share how the greatest hardship of his life, being burned in an explosion, has hit his faith.
I remember accepting Christ into my life at the age of 9 after one night at Iwana's. So I went home, got on my knees, and was like, I don't want to go to hell, so I need fireproof. I accepted him into my heart, but not necessarily my life. So I kind of pushed him aside, okay, I need you, but I don't want you. We moved to a Christian camp, offered an internship for me. So I went and kind of pretended to be the good Christian guy, and my job was to fill up a big boiler. Around midnight then I came back to do my shift and put what I thought was diesel fuel in the tank, ended up to be gasoline. I lit the thing from underneath and I saw the flame coming at me and burnt about 23%, 26% of my body, my whole face, back of my neck. My forearms were burnt up to a sleeve line. I was wearing a t-shirt that was protecting me. That was burnt really bad. I realized, oh, well, I need help. Call my assistant chief. So he went, transported me to the hospital. And I was kind of ticked off just at the camp. So I thought it was their fault. And I struggled with the idea that God loves me and that he's a merciful God. Recovering was extremely hard. I was just like wrapped up in a gauze. So every morning I'd have to take a shower and I'd have to take that gauze off. And that would just take the new skin that had been growing back and would rip it off and allow even newer skin to grow. And they wanted to do that over and over again. I did that for about 3 weeks, thinking about constantly ripping off new skin. That was the most painful. At first, when I would look at my scars, I'd become extremely angry and insecure. Would I be able to walk down the street and not have people staring at me? Would I be able to have a wife who can love some of the scars that I have? Looking back on it, like medically, I shouldn't have been alive, but yet I was. So I became more grateful than I did angry toward God. I had a month in the hospital where I did nothing. I spent a lot of time in the Word and just praying. And during that time, I became more grateful, more thankful, more fearful at the same time because I knew what the control he had. When I was burnt, everything on my neck was torched except for a straight line protecting my esophagus right here. And I realized, you know, that was definitely a God thing. My eyes weren't touched. That was another God thing because it was just so quick. I was like, wow, so God must exist. He's there and he's merciful. Then I kind of realized, you know, I need Jesus. I have him in my heart if I need him in my life. So and it was in the hospital that Jesus set me on fire, literally, for him. I'm more thankful that I have these scars that I was able to go through this process. Who knows where I would be today. I probably wouldn't be where I am now, relationship-wise, Jesus, and other people as well. And these scars on my arms, they start a conversation which always leads to Jesus. Life is pretty fragile. God can take it away in a snap of his finger, really. So that in itself made me want to live more for Christ because I don't know how much I've got, only he does, so I don't want to waste a day.
Sergei's experience shows us how trials expose the strength of our faith. When our faith is not built on the strong foundation of God's word, our doubts can take us to a very dark place, and we can forget that he loves us and is for us. And that's a scary place to be. Let's consider how we can strengthen and safeguard our faith today to withstand the storms ahead.
Do you remember back in high school, there were always a couple of courses that you would do anything you could to get out of, and some of them you've probably had some success getting out of. Well, when it comes to life, there are two courses that none of us ever want to take. They're the courses called Hardship and Trials, but unfortunately, they're not electives. They're required courses that we all have to take, and the reason we have to take them is that God uses them to thin the herd and to separate the genuine from the counterfeit. And that's an incredibly important thing. We need to know in our own life, is our faith real or is it not the real deal? And there are times and places, even though we're not called to spend our life judging others, where we also need to know, is that faith the real deal or is that faith bogus? You know, at the end of the day, they not only separate the genuine from the counterfeit, but they also expose weaknesses we wouldn't know we have otherwise, and they fortify strengths that need to be strengthened for the battle ahead of us. Without a test, frankly, there's no way to know the real from the fake. Whether it's a material like gold or whether it's something that's used in manufacturing, there always are stress tests that are put on things so that we can understand whether this can be trusted or this is going to break under that pressure. And it's just that way with our faith. You know, what happens is fake and genuine faith look exactly the same. The one thing that tells them apart is that fake faith falls down and never gets up, where the real deal struggles to get up and might walk around a bit disoriented and having some difficulty, but it always gets up. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 13 tells us that God never will let a trial come into our life that is greater than we can handle. So anytime I see someone who turns away from God because of the trial they're going through, gets angry at God and walks away, I know that it wasn't that their trial was too great, but their faith was too weak. Because that's what the trial does. It's never designed to break us. It's designed to reveal exactly what is inside of us. Now, when it comes to counterfeit faith, there are three very common counterfeits that it's important that we take a look at and not be fooled by. And not only fooled by in the life of other people, but in our life as well. The first one is good intentions. There's a story in Matthew chapter 21 about two brothers who were asked by their father to go out and work in the field. And the first brother says, there's no way I'm going to do that. What do you think I am, your slave? And the second one says, yeah, I'll go and do that. But when the day was finished, the one who said, there's no way I'm going to do it, had a change of heart and went and worked in the field. And the one who said, oh, yeah, I'll go, never showed up. Then Jesus turns around and he says, well, which one did the will of his father? And the answer is quite obvious. Not the one who had the good intentions, but the one who had the good actions. You know, here in America, there are gyms all across the country that make their money on good intentions. And they understand there's a big difference between people who sign up and people who actually show up. And at the end of the day, that's how it works with our faith. There's a big difference between those of us who want to start the journey and those of us who actually begin the journey. Now, the second counterfeit that sometimes needs to be exposed is what I call high moral standards. It's a good thing to live by high moral standards, but the enemy would do anything he can to keep us from Jesus, and that includes making us pretty religious. In 2 Corinthians chapter 11, we're told that even Satan and his messengers come as messengers of righteousness. In other words, they live a godly, moral life without God. And one of the great counterfeits that fool so many of us is we look in the mirror and we think, man, I'm good enough. I really don't need any more. I remember when I became a follower of Jesus, I came home and I told my best bud about it and was sharing what God had done in my life. And he was one of the most moral people that I've ever met. And he looked me in the eye and he said, Larry, I am so happy for you, but I don't really think I need it. Well, truth be told, you looked at his life, I needed it, and he probably didn't. But if real truth be told, we're all sinners, and he needed it desperately. And the enemy was able to use his high moral standards to keep him away from the Lord. Now there's a third thing besides good intentions and high moral standards, and that's a fast start. start. In Matthew chapter 13, Jesus tells a story about four different types of soils. Now, there are some where the seed falls and nothing happens because the birds just come right away and eat them up. But there are two types of soil where, at the very beginning, things seem to be growing wonderfully. And that's how it looks sometimes with people who claim to follow Jesus. They get off to a really good start. You look at them and say, man, changes are being made. This is awesome. But over the long run, nothing happens. At the end of the day, there is only one type of seed that a farmer will ever rejoice over, and that's the one that bears harvest. Not the one that comes up fast, not the one that looked like it was going to bear a great harvest, but the one that actually bears a harvest. And without time and trials and hardships, there's no way for us to discover, are we the real deal or are we the fake? That's why God makes us take that course. We don't want it, but it's not elective. It's a requirement.
In September of 2005, I woke up one morning and crumpled like a heap on the floor in a pretzel. And for the next 9 months, I was in this wheelchair and spent a lot of time at doctor's offices trying to figure out what I had. Many of the doctors did not understand what was going on in my body, and to have something that's undiagnosed is very difficult because you don't know what you're fighting. I am completely at the mercy of others to do most daily functions. I cannot go anywhere on my own, and my mother would drive me about 2 hours to where I was working at the time. I would teach the students for a few hours and then end up having no strength to even hold up my head. I remember crying out to the Lord and asking him why he would do something like this and how he could still use me. During that time, I was praying that God would heal me, and I was praying that God would somehow miraculously take this away from me, and yet the doors closed each and every time. I didn't have a lot of strength for each concert and was praying that God would show me the strength. The next morning, I woke up and something was different in my body, and I was able to walk for the first time in 9 months with just the strength of the Lord coursing through me. Students who had questioned whether or not God really did exist and were going through difficult times, and when they saw God's miraculous healing of my body, they exclaimed that God truly must be real. The music that came out of the students that day was nothing short of a glimpse of what I think heaven will be like when we are up there. Recently, my disease has come back, and I am no longer able to conduct music or to play music. Because of the difficulties that I have faced in my life, I have found a greater depth in my relationship with Christ. And whether God chooses to miraculously heal me, I have seen God's faithfulness in that. And I have seen God not answer my prayers and not choose to miraculously heal me, yet to use me for his glory in ways that I could not imagine.
Like Crystal Lee, many of us have experienced pain that has strengthened our faith and deepened our convictions over time. We may never get answers on why we are facing trials, but we have hope that God is using it for our good and his glory. But it isn't always easy to see the good when we are in pain. We may wonder if God is still there.
You know, there was a time in my life where I was what I would call a limp Christian. Now, what do I mean by that? Well, I mean, I'd go to a Bible study and everything was going great. God was so good. But if things went wrong, especially if it was some realm of injustice, then it was immediately, where's God? And I know I'm not alone. I've been in plenty of Bible studies, and I know how the prayer request and sharing of needs goes. God is great when things are going great, and God is not so great, or God is asleep or off to the side, or we wonder where he is when things aren't going the way we think they should go. I'm reminded of a guy named Don. Well, I'll call him Don. That's not his real name. But he came into my office one time, and he was completely upset. Told me that he was just ready to give up on God because he'd been walking with God for about 5 years now and doing his very best and making all kinds of changes as God would stir them up from the inside out in his life. But he had missed out on a major promotion at work. And on top of that, he found out it was because of his faith that he had lost that. He'd kind of been a little bit overboard, if you will, and shared his faith a few times. And now he's sitting in my office, and he's saying, well, what good is it doing to follow God? I didn't know how to answer him. Because, frankly, I thought we follow God because he's God and because we have sins that need to be forgiven. And he promises to adopt us into his family, change us from the inside out, and give us an eternity. But somehow, from Don's perspective, no, that's not the way it is. And Don's problem was very simple. He didn't understand the process that I call the spiritual boot camp, the preparation that God sends us through so that we can bring greater honor and glory to him. And the more difficult the battle or the more godless the culture that he's going to assign us to, frankly, the more difficult the boot camp that we're going to have to go through. I have the privilege of ministering near Camp Pendleton, a Marine base. And I want to tell you, before Marines go off to war, they go through some incredibly rigorous training. And if that training was to be cut short, or when they're in very dangerous places, it was to just, like, let's just do it all on the computer. Let's do it the easy way. I want to guarantee you, when they get out of battle, they would absolutely fold. There are five traits that we all need to survive, especially in a Babylon-like environment. And each of them come through the hardships and the difficulties of a spiritual boot camp. The first thing we've got to learn is obedience. In Hebrews chapter 5, verse 8, we are told that Jesus learned obedience through the things he suffered. Now, let me flesh that out just a little bit. Because we often think that obedience is when God says jump and we ask how high on the way up. And there's a sense of truth to that. But I really learn obedience at its deepest level when I obey God, even at those times where it costs me to do so or where I don't think his way is going to work. Now, when Jesus went to the Garden of Gethsemane and three times prayed, is there any other way out? And yet he submitted. He was learning obedience at his deepest level. And you and I can never learn obedience until it takes us not through success, but it takes us through a valley of hardship and difficulty. Now, the second thing along with obedience that we need is perspective. And frankly, you never gain perspective until you're on the backside of something. Think of the first difficult situation you ever went through in your life, or maybe you were an athlete, and think through Hell Week for a football team or a basketball team or whatever it would be. Those first few days, you're looking at it and you're going, what in the world is this? And you're tempted to quit. But when you get back on the other side and you look at it, you go, wow, that was really tough, but the reward is so worth it. What you've acquired there is perspective. And we never can get perspective unless we go through the tunnel of hardship and difficulty. Because it's only on the backside we catch the rewards, and suddenly we feel like a mom looking at labor pain that, wow, it was real, but it was incredibly worth it. And then there's a thing called endurance. That's a third of these five traits. And we need endurance, especially in a modern-day Babylon like we have today. And what is endurance? Well, endurance is simply doing the right thing over a long period of time. And we will never learn to do the right thing over a long period of time if we haven't learned already obedience, perspective, that it is worth it, and if it's not worth it quick enough, it will still be worth it over the long run. And endurance is built up over time. One really hard run will not give you the endurance to run in a marathon, but lots of hard runs can take you pretty close to that point. The fourth thing we need is confidence, the ability to know that God is going to come through. Well, once again, how do we learn that God's going to come through? Well, only by looking in the rearview mirror of the messes we were in where he provided a miracle. And the more of those we have, the more confidence we have as we go into the future. And the fifth thing, the thing Daniel and his friends had, it's called courage. So how do we get courage? Well, we get courage when we've been through all the others. At the end of the day, Daniel's courage, his three friends' courage, the courage you see throughout the entire book of Daniel, flows out of a pattern of obedience that gave them perspective, that built endurance, and left them with confidence. And confidence to the max in the face of fear is this thing we call courage. You know what? We idolize the battle. We idolize those who fight it well, but we never will fight it well unless we, first of all, go through boot camp.
We saw in this session that God doesn't create hardship for us, but rather uses hardship for our good and his glory. Larry explained that hardship and trials do not only help to separate genuine faith from counterfeit faith, like we saw in the story of Sergei, but they also spiritually prepare us for what lies ahead, like we saw with Crystal Lee. What has been the hardest trial of your life, and how has God used it to strengthen your faith in Him? When have you come out on the other side with new perspective and courage to face the road ahead? You can consider these questions and more as we go through the Bible study lesson together. See you next time.
Right. Well, thank you, everyone. I hope you found some encouragement and some direction and some lessons today. Thriving in Babylon. So as we go through our trials and our tribulations and we see that the world isn't exactly like we'd want it and we don't have all the things in place that we may feel would be best, and we can see the absence of not the absence of God that He's left us, but the absence that of the inclusion that we don't have of God in our society. It can be difficult. But as we saw here in some examples and we've heard through the Bible, that God wants us to continue on. He doesn't want us to give up. He doesn't want us to quit. He wants us to hold steadfast to His teachings and to still serve Him and also to prosper. So just because you're not living in Jerusalem doesn't mean that you can't be successful, you can't have a family, you can't continue to do things for your community, and don't feel guilty about wanting your community to prosper. So thank you again. I appreciate everyone's time today, and I think we ran over a little bit, but I do apologize, but I appreciate everyone's time, and we'll go ahead and close today in a word of prayer. So if you'll pray with me. Heavenly Father, thank You for this time. Thank You for this day. Appreciate everything that You do for us. I was glad to have stumbled upon, well, I don't know if that's the right word, but to have found this message when reading through the Bible, and then found the accompanying videos and things like that we could watch today. I appreciate everything that You put in my path, and I appreciate You allowing me to step in and help out a little bit when Edgar has some things to do. And appreciate Edgar and Jenny and everyone here at the Life Point Church. We ask that You would bless us as we go throughout today and every day. Be with those who are sick and those that give them care. And be with Edgar and Jenny as they travel. And we ask Your blessings in Your Son Jesus' name. Amen.